morning, everybody. I get nervous when I have to speak twice, two Sundays in a row. I remember a missionary that went home to be a pastor in North England from North Morocco, and he said, "Man, that first Sunday was great, back with these people, but I found they expect me to do it next Sunday, too." And it was just, I have the greatest respect for the likes of Step, and my three younger brothers are pastors, and you know, they just do this, doing it week after week, and I encourage you to honor your pastors, not me, but the ones who do this all the time. I also get nervous because I remember the lady who got up and spoke to her minister after he preached, you know, a number of times. She said, "Pastor, every time you preach, it's better than the next time." Think about it. And so we trust that's not the case this week. If you were here last week, you'll recall that we spoke from, as we're working through the book of Revelation, we came to chapter 19, and admittedly, we didn't talk a lot about what 19 was essentially about, except the identity of God. We emphasized the nature of the triune God, the Trinity, in 19. And Jean asked me a very good question this week. She said, "Steve, how do you apply the doctrine of the Trinity?" And I'm going to do something that's not permitted. I'm going to finish last sermon's message right now, if I may, and then we'll move into chapter 20. Let me say this, that the doctrine or the teaching about the nature of God affects every teaching in the Bible. In some way, it touches it and shapes it. But let me just give you three very practical ways in which it's important, how we can apply the fact that our Heavenly Father, our sovereign, loving Creator, our Abba, and His Son, the precious Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit, the blessed Helper, Equipper, Teacher, and Friend, have to do, how an understanding of these three beings in the one God, not three gods, is important. Let's see if we can get this to work. How can I apply the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, men and women, it honors and glorifies God that we know Him and properly understand Him. Next slide. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, for I delight in these things." God is delighted that you understand what His Word said about Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The more you know, the more you can worship Him with understanding. Next slide. Secondly, it helps us to pray, to understand the nature of God as triune. For example, next slide. The Father says, Jesus said of the Father, "Pray in this way." They said, "Teach us how to pray. Pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven." Jesus said in John 16, 24, "If you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you." We can't approach the Father without Jesus. It's the only way. And then Scripture says, both in Jude 24 and in, Ephesians 6, 18, it says, "Pray at all times in the Spirit." All prayer is engendered, whatever form it takes, in thanksgiving or groanings too deep to be uttered, or tongues or whatever they are. All prayer is to be in the Holy Spirit. And so it keeps us, thirdly, this is very practical, men and women. You recall I told you how during a year-long period I was shaken or tempted by three doctrinal heresies which challenged the nature of God. You know what? Look at any heresy in church history. It will always always touch on the nature of who God is. It keeps us from disastrous doctrinal error and deception. Look at these verses. In Romans 1, it speaks of the gospel of God. In Galatians 1, it says, it helps us to understand God and Father by preaching the gospel which is herein. It is the gospel of God. If we don't preach it, we're accursed. That means hell. If we preach a different gospel, other than the one that speaks of the triune God. Who are the true Jesus and Holy Spirit? It says, okay, we can't see it on here, but I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, that's not it. Can you read it on there, brother? Can you see it? No, on your screen. Can you see what passage that is?
It's not on.
It's not on there. Okay. It speaks, next slide, please. The previous slide, please. It speaks in 1 Corinthians, I'll get it for you, but I don't have it memorized. It says in there that if you listen, some come to you and teach another Jesus. Some come to you and teach and you accept another Holy Spirit. Or that rather it says another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that Satan is intricately involved in teaching a different Jesus and a different Holy Spirit and a different nature of God than what is explained in the scripture? Understanding the true nature of God and His character allows us to honor Him, to glorify Him. It helps us in our prayer, and it keeps us from desperate and very dangerous doctrinal error, which can indeed snare our souls. So, there you go. I'm going to ask the Romans, Andre and Mora, to come up and read Revelation chapter 20 for us. You can move on to the next slide.
Oh. We can read from here, though.
Sure, you can read from there with this microphone. No problem. Let me just say that... Let's just say that that great hymn by Reinhold Niebuhr captures this whole, the glory of the nature of the triune God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall give, praise thy name, sing thy praise in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Revelation 20. Next slide.
Chapter 20. Then I saw the Romans coming down from heaven. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark and their foreheads on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again, and the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, to battle against those whose number is of the sand of the sea, They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Thank you. Lord, these are very sacred words, and encouraging and terrifying. I pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear and discernment as to what is true. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our pastor, Dr. Rogers, when he preaches, you remember some months ago, he said, whenever I preach, I always filter my thoughts as I prepare through this prison, this paradigm, this filter, would Joan understand? Apparently Joan was somebody that attended here at some point and a long time ago, and she had no problem in the middle of the message when Steph used a word or an idea that she didn't understand, saying, "What's that mean?" Mm-hmm. And apparently a simple gal, but I'm afraid that the first part of this message is not for Joan. But as we move towards the latter part of the message, it is. And she would understand it vividly. This chapter is divided into three different sections. The first section, verses 1 to 6, speak of the millennium, which I find very, very interesting. And you will too, I hope. Second section, I find very, very satisfying. Satan's final judgment and the judgment of all evil. The third section, 11 to 15, the great white throne and the eternal destiny of the lost. Terrifying. And very unsettling. And I do not enjoy talking about this passage. But it's in the book. Verses 1 to 6, millennium has been described by some as 1,000 years of peace about which Christians have fought for 2,000 years. various perspectives, which are grouped into basically three different positions, not quite, back up. Three positions. One position is that you can say, well, is this important, Steve? Well, it actually is important to understand the book, the whole book of Revelation, because there are basically three different ways to look at it. I had a professor of Greek back in college, and he said, men, preparing for the ministry, if you're going to be preaching every Sunday, you need a number. You need at least two or three or four commentaries on every book of the Bible. Then he stopped and he said, except Revelation. Buy one book, one commentary in Revelation, and read it and believe it. Because it can be confusing. But there are basically three perspectives on the millennium, the 1,000 years. Millennium, mil, 1,000 in Greek, mil, and described here as 1,000 years of peace. The first position is called the premillennial position. When does Jesus return to the earth? Well, those who hold a premillennial position say that Jesus is going to return before 1,000 years of peace, in which he will physically be on the earth, and he will reign with his saints while Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, at the end of which Satan is released, judgment takes place, and we enter into the eternal state. The amillennial, the alpha primitive, meaning negating the word that follows it, the non-millennial position, is not exactly non-millennial. What they say is that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years of peace, but rather the current church era that we're in now. The gospel is being preached, and Satan is tethered. He's not exactly completely bound and in a pit, but he's tethered in the same way as Colossians 1:2 says that Satan has been defeated and utterly and vanquished by the cross. But he's allowed to operate. And what will happen is that Jesus will return at the end of this era of this figurative 1,000 years that we're in, they say, and he will then judge all things when we enter into the eternal state. There's yet a third position, which church history speaks of, and it's called the post-millennial position. The post-millennial position also believes that we are in the millennium right now. The gospel and the kingdom are slowly but surely penetrating all the systems and institutions and mindset and dominating the philosophies of this world, they say. Just like leaven put into a dough, a lump of dough, will surely permeate the whole thing. And that at the end, that the church will, in a sense, Jesus will take over. At the end of which he will return to a glorious kingdom in which he is acknowledged. And then that's after the millennium at this time that he will return. And then judgment and the end, we return, go into the eternal state. Now, can you guess which one I hold to? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. But the premillennial position, let me just say a few things of this. These people say that it's more consistent with Old Testament prophecy, particularly Daniel, as he speaks of the Antichrist and the coming and the period of Jacob's trouble, as in Jeremiah, I think. It also, that premillennial position says that God has made some promises to Israel which are not quite fulfilled and still has some unfinished business with the Jewish people. It also says, they would quickly point to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which say that Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days teaching the apostles about the kingdom of God. At the end of which, just before he went to heaven, the apostles said, "Is now the time when you will come in your kingdom?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, after all these days, you're asking about whether there's going to be a kingdom over Israel here? No, no. Don't you know that there is no..." Anyway, they point to that as default, de facto admission that Jesus said there will be a reign of peace. And these folks love to point out that premillennial position, that although parts of Romans 20 are indeed figurative, like the chain on Satan, that other aspects are not figurative, but literal, and including the return of Christ and the 1,000 years. They point to the fact that Justin Martyr and a number of church fathers held in this early church disposition of premill. There was indeed an English-Irish Anglican priest by the name of John Darby who popularized what others had said and into what's called dispensationalism in the 1800s. And this position was, he by the way, started the Brethren movement. You've heard of the gospel halls here? Those guys are in the train of Darby. And some of the best missionaries in the world are Brethren missionaries. C.I. Schofield published his Bible Notes in 1909, the Schofield Study Bible, which highly impacted the American church and mission agencies that were formed in the 1900s, which as they spread out over the globe, many of them came back here, brought a premillennial perspective. The amillennials, by the way, that is the perspective I think is most consistent with the scriptures. Most of those with whom I work in Muslim missions tend to be in the second category. By the way, this doctrine is not a doctrine that we separate on. This is not a core doctrine of Jesus is God. There's a triune God. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It is a secondary or tertiary type doctrine. We talk about it. It is important, I think, but we don't divide about this. The amillennialists say that 1,000 years is mentioned 20 times in the book of Revelation, and that this would be the only instance in which it is literal. They say that this passage is obviously figurative when we're talking about Satan being put in chains into an abyss. He's a spirit being put into a place. Well, okay, and then the 1,000 years too needs to be seen as figurative. They say that these good folks say that the book of Revelation is a repeated recapitulation of all of church history, such as back in Revelation 11, where it says, it talks about the woman who is chased by the, who's pregnant and is chased by the devil into the wilderness. Well, this is obviously speaking of the incarnation and not of last days. They see that they say that Satan at this time is in a sense bound, or as John Bunyan would say, he's on a long leash, that lion. He is a raging lion, but he is on a leash, on a chain, and tethered, and can only go so far. We have authority to take over his territory. They say this is in harmony with Colossians 2, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. Now, they say that the church has inherited the promises that were given to Israel. The Galatians 6:16 says, we are now the Israel of God. It is not clear what all the church fathers believed about this passage of a literal millennium, but these good folks say that their teaching was taught by some, at least, and it was popularized by the reformers, particularly John Calvin in the 1600s. The postmillennial group is a much smaller group, but they were very prominent. They say that we're in the church age and that the church will win. And as leaven leavens the whole loaf, so the church will leaven all the earth and all the systems of this earth. Augustine believed this, that he was entering into the final era, that the church was taken over. By the way, the emperor was now a believer, and that the systems of this earth were becoming the systems, the kingdoms of this earth were becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Lord. Book City of God emulates or speaks of this position by Augustine. Now, the American Revolution and the American founders were driven by this doctrine that we're going to where we can set up the New Jerusalem in America. Jonathan Edwards and many of his cohorts believed this. Today, this is emulated by a group called Dominion Theologians. Maybe you've heard of Gary North and some others. And it was very popular in the last part of the 1800s and the first part of the 1900s until World War I hit and World War II. And suddenly it didn't seem as if human nature was changing very rapidly. The great hymn that I've sung all my life, the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's based upon this theological understanding that we're in the 1,000 years reign, and at the end we're just taken over, as it were, in a kind, humble fashion that the church does, or hopefully should, and that Christ will return when finally that work is done. Well, let me just say this, that I'm not willing to fight about this. But it does affect, for example, what our expectation is when we're speaking to people about Jesus. Is it our expectation and prayer that all of Belfast will become Christian and bow the knee to Jesus Christ? That's my hope. But it's not really my expectation. And I'm not sure that we're ever told to pray to that end, that an entire society will this side of glory will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm a man small in faith, but it does affect the way that I go in. We send our missionaries into people groups that have never had the gospel. Is it our expectation that everyone in this people group will hear and respond? Or is it our ambition that we preach the gospel to all and make disciples of every nation, and that some will respond and some will not? It's hard to apply the doctrine of the millennium except in our expectations, I think. The second section of Revelation 20, speaking of the Gog and Magog, Satan is released from his prison. Gog and Magog are rallied against the Lord and his saints in the holy city, certainly Jerusalem. And he is defeated in one final epic battle and thrown into the lake of fire. And blessed and holy is the one who has a part in that first resurrection. Over thus these, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then 7 to 10, at the end of which the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. What is brimstone? It is burning sulfur. Noxious. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. It says in Matthew 25, at the end of 25, that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. And it says at the end of 25, of course, we'll get to this in a minute, that's where the unbelievers also find the rest of their days, eternity. And it says here that the false prophet and the beast, who I take to be human beings, are also thrown with the beast, or with Satan, the devil, and his angels, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. This is very, very satisfying to me, at least with respect to Satan and his demons. As I think back through my family, I think of the generations of sexual and drug addiction from my grandfather on, and how sexual sin in his life, Satan capitalized on that, and horrific things took place. Satan deceived generation after generation, and now nearly 100 people who do not bow the knee to Christ with the name of McClurger Johnson and other names, but his children, and the devil who kills, steals, and destroys, and his demons who deceived and provoked and tempted will find their just end. I have a brother who said to me when we were disallowed from going into Morocco ever again, maybe never again, he said, when I was kicked out of Lebanon, I said to the Lord, let Satan pay very dearly for removing me from the Muslim world. May he wish that I were there instead of doing what I'm doing here and motivating people to go and coaching them. But this, men and women, is the final judgment of Satan, and that is very satisfying. You think of all the abuses taking place even today, motivated by Satan and his hatred for the gospel, his hatred of Jesus, and his hatred for humanity. The tens of thousands of Iraqis who've been raped and pillaged and disfranchised and taken out of the way and slaughtered. The slavery going on today in many parts of the world, both the hidden slavery in our own society, sex slaves, but also those who are victims of satanic-inspired works. It's all going to be justified. He will pay. And every tempting demon that has ever tempted you, every deceiving spirit that has ever deceived you or your loved one, they will pay. They will receive the just end for their wickedness. And that's very satisfying. This third section I tremble at. And it's not because I don't believe it, it's because I do. And it deals with the Great White Throne Judgment, in which at the end of, all three groups agree, that at the end of time, there will be a judgment. But it is, and it says the believers who trust in Jesus will enter into their eternal rest. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works and judged accordingly. Various degrees of punishment. But the scripture here seems to point to the fact that that punishment is eternal and it is conscious. And it is in a place of horrific suffering. Now the great white throne, verse 11, is it says, I saw that throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. So this is obviously at the end. And no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before that throne. Books were opened. Interesting. Books were opened. Muslims have the belief that every person is assigned an angel that writes down all the bad things you do, all the good things you do. Everything is in the book. Well, we don't believe that necessarily. We know that the Lord keeps track. And then it says, another book was opened. So lots of books and then one book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And we know from Matthew 25 that those dead were separated in between goats and sheep. Those who trusted Jesus, those who did not. And that the goats were judged according to what they did. The sea gave up the dead, and all were judged. And at the end, death and Hades themselves. Hades being Gehenna in the word in Greek. Gehenna was a place, the Valley of Gehenna is in the southwest of Jerusalem, in a valley to the, as you're looking south, along the right side of Jerusalem. And it meets the other valley on the east of Jerusalem that goes south, and they meet south of the city, the valley of Kidron, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then the Valley of Gehenna. Gehenna was the place where in the Chronicles and the Kings, the Canaanite kings, pagans, would sacrifice their children in this place. And then it says, of course, that some of the Jewish kings, including, what was his name? Some of the Jewish kings who most delved into idolatry also sacrificed their children, passing them through the fire at the Valley of Gehenna. And at the time of Jesus, this was the garbage dump where fires were always burning. There were worms in the garbage, and it was a constant stench if you were nearby there or if the wind was blowing north into Jerusalem. And if anyone's name was not found written in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is such a horrible idea, the idea of eternal conscious punishment of the damned, that there have been a number of people, there's always been a minority of believers, Christians, who have taught that, well, this is such a horrible idea that in all likelihood, there will be a purgatory or a brief time of punishment when there's punishment and then there's annihilation. They'll not remember a thing after that. It's always been a minority. But 99% of the church, including church fathers, have taught the fact that indeed, no, as onerous, as ugly, and as horrible as this idea is to our way of thinking, it is conscious, it is eternal, and it is suffering. I have a brother who says, I pray every day, who believes this, that that's the teaching of the Bible. I have a brother who prays every day, Lord, would it be that my understanding of the book of Revelation, an eternal conscious punishment, is wrong? There have been, particularly in our day, in the United Kingdom, as well as in the United States, there has been a a sizable group of people who have taken on this doctrine of annihilation and believe that the Bible preaches, or at least reason helps us to think, realize that punishment cannot be unlimited for limited creatures. How can a limited, finite being be tormented infinitely? The classic response to that is this: I can come and I can punch Ken in the face, and I should be punished for it. I should bear the consequences for it. But if I were to go and punch Prime Minister Theresa May in the face, or President Donald Trump, the consequences would be much higher because of their elevated state and position. If I sin against God, the infinite God who is infinitely higher than Donald Trump or Theresa May, then I deserve infinite retribution. That's the argument against that. But then at the end of the day, men and women, what is it that we believe? Do we trust in our rationale, as horrible as that prospect is, of eternal conscious punishment of the damned? Or do we take as our guide the Bible? Others would say, well, don't say it like that. The Bible can teach that eternal punishment can mean... why can't eternal punishment mean just punished for a season, or and then you're annihilated? You don't have any consciousness. That seems to be the only fair way of doing it. We respond by saying the same word used for eternal punishment is used for eternal life. Matthew 25, at the end of the chapter, it says, these will go into eternal punishment and torment. These will go into eternal life. The very same word is used. Jesus, in each of the Gospels, spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You realize that? In Matthew, just a case in point, in Matthew chapter 9:44, Jesus speaks of Gehenna, that is the place of judgment, as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 9:44 of Mark, actually. That sounds to me like consciousness. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he's speaking from Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 66:24. In Matthew 8:12, another metaphor is used where Jesus speaks of the eternal state. He says, in this place of outer darkness, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, continual opposition to God. That sounds like conscious to me. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, you recall the story Jesus told of Dives, which is actually the rich man, and Lazarus. And you recall that Lazarus, who was in a state of the believers called Abraham's bosom, which I believe that actually was evacuated at the resurrection, that Lazarus is seen by the rich man who is in hell in torment, and he calls over to Abraham and says, would you please send Lazarus over just with a drop of water, just one drop of water? This seems to be describing conscious punishment again. And finally, Matthew 25, a judgment that sounds very parallel to Revelation 20, when it speaks of judgment, depart from me accursed into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, it sounds like that what is done to the devil and the angels, his angels, will be done to the wicked. Horrible, but true. I can only assure you of this, a couple of things. One, what about my loved ones? What about all those who have never heard? We can say this with certainty, that God is just and fair. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is just in all his doings and faithful in all his deeds. He is fair and he is just. And in this day, we'll understand. Somehow we will understand. I can assure you as well that I can assure you as well there is one way to escape the fires of judgment, eternal conscious punishment, if indeed that's, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and that is by fleeing the wrath to come. As John Bunyan said to Pilgrim, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, he said, flee the wrath to come, go! He's saying that to us. Flee the wrath to come, to the certainty of the gospel. Because he promises, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish. And we know what perish means from this study, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, the same chapter, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's actually 1 John 5. Believe in the Son of God, and you will not pass into judgment, says 3:36. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but what about us? What about the other book? Well, men and women, the Bible speaks actually of two judgments. The Bible speaks of the judgment of the great white throne, and it speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse about 12, I think it says, verse 10. For we all, speaking to the church, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word there is the bema, the bema seat of Christ, a word used by the Greeks for the Olympics, the judge at the end of a race who would say first, second, third, so forth. We must all, as believers, stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how faithfully we obeyed him. This is not for salvation, it's for reward. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that each of our works will be evaluated as to whether they're wood, hay, or stubble. And the fire, the Lord's fire, he will evaluate in his perfect judgment, evaluate whether those works were done for his glory, whether they were done in his way by the power of the Spirit. And some will have their works completely burned up because they were not done in the way that was proper. But they're saved. It says they're saved as if by fire. Very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there are two judgments. I beg you, be ready for the first. Be ready to pass into the, escape the fires to come. And put your life, your soul, into the arms of Jesus and the great bema seat of Christ. For whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I'll take a couple questions if you'd like, but before we do that, I'd like to play... Are we ready with this? You can turn that one off. I'd like to play a close friend of mine whom I've invited many times over the last 20 years to come and speak and to counsel and coach our field teams in North Africa, and actually has got a great worldwide ministry. He had come to the end of himself, wrestling with the doctrine of hell. He said to himself, I don't know that I can with integrity continue to preach this Bible if I don't have this settled. And he was just devastated by it. I'm just reporting. The Lord allowed him to pass through, have an occurrence in the city of Seattle that brought it all into focus for him. Let's hear his story just for the next 4 minutes.
The terminal out.
Yeah,
We got a high-tech operation here, guys.
When my sons went to college, they joined the Episcopal Church in Seattle, and they loved it. And they invited me to Holy Week, and my son said, "Dad, you've never been to a proper Holy Week, and you must come, drop everything." So I reorganized my life, and it was one of the most wonderful weeks of my life that marked me in many ways. And it's a long story, but it was a very sensory experience, and beautiful and very real to us. We went, and Easter Sunday morning, the pastor, John Ferguson, who's also a clinical psychologist, works with Vietnam vets who've been traumatized. I like that. And he shared his testimony, a remarkable testimony. He was an atheist, and he was a career Marine, and worked in Vietnam.
Stands up on the table, and all the adults are given a glass of champagne.
champagne, and the priest gets up on the table, and I'm sitting there, one of like 1,000 people. I'm back over here in the corner, and no one in that room knew that I was so close to just saying I can't conscientiously continue in Christian ministry because I'm having such a struggle with hell. God knew it, and I have a good library. I read and read and read, but I needed something else. And that priest stood up there after that whole weekend, that testimony that morning, and he raised that glass of champagne, and he said, "To the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you can't drink to that, to hell with you." And everybody just laughed and clapped and enjoyed that, and started drinking, and I started shaking, and I could not stand up. And I said, "You've given me, brother, what I had to have. This gave me what I needed. It saved me. Yes, I'll drink to that. If you can't drink to that."
I'm reminded of what a close friend of mine says. He says, let's make decisions based on the length of life. This life is very, very short. The next one is very, very long. I urge you to flee the wrath to come. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, be sure of it. Embrace, even this morning, Christ and the fact that He died, He came, became a man, He died in your place, He rose from the dead, and He invites you to participate in His life, to be forgiven of your sin, and to escape the wrath to come. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, we ask, God, that you would move in our midst. Give to us a right perspective of time and eternity. And we pray that each one here might indeed bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved, putting aside the rationales and intelligence and wisdom of this world and embrace the wisdom of God. So I encourage you, if you want to know Jesus, that you seek out, we're going to be up here, some of us are going to be up here in the front. If you want to talk about this, we're more than happy to talk to you, both Ken, myself, Tommy, if you'd come up here too, that'd be great. And so that's what I have to say. He's good. The Lord is just in all His ways and kind in all His doings. It's 20 to 1. It's actually 18 to 1. Do you have any questions about the passage or things? Yes, sir.
Sorry, just on your three stances on the millennium.
Yes.
Do you believe we're already in the time of the Great Tribulation? It only comes into the first one, the post-millennium one, in terms of being in a sequence. Where does that sequence fit in the other two?
I'm not... the Great Tribulation, it doesn't factor. They would say that tribulation takes place, that when Daniel speaks of a time of Great Tribulation, so many days, the Antichrist, and these... They believe that, not in the futurist perspective of Revelation, but that Revelation and Daniel speak of mostly what happened in the first century. Mm-hmm. They would say that Antiochus Epiphany in 70 AD fulfilled that issue from Daniel, that he was the Antichrist in that sense, and sacrificing a pig on the altar of the Second Temple. They would say that that we're in a season of the amillennialists would say that at the end of that of this season, there's a great outpouring of wickedness, and then the Lord will return. Postmillennialists, I don't know what they say about tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Well, they believe the rapture comes before.
Well, rapture is a whole different question, which I'm not ready to take a stand on.
Yeah.
And. you know, some are pre, some are some are post-millennial. Some people say, "I'm a pan-millennialist." I believe it's all going to pan out in the end, you know. So I'm not ready to take a position on rapture, nor is it necessarily a part of a specific part of premillennial thinking. There are those who think that there isn't, that the church will pass through a time of tribulation.
The most important thing you said really was the acceptance of Christ. And then that becomes something that's
yes.
It doesn't affect your salvation.
Right. I mean, Listen.
I leave it to Christ, but I have a view on it. But it's your relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. So the classical position of rapture is that the church is removed during a 7-year period just preceding the millennium, the second return of Christ. And then during this time, it's not just difficulties and tribulations the church escapes, it's the wrath of God poured out on the earth. And of course we know that the church is suffering more today than it ever has in history. So of course we're not saying that we escape tribulation. Or trial. Yeah. Any other questions? Andre.
Yeah. There's a verse in Ezekiel 33:8 where God says to the prophet that, you know, if you don't deliver the message of turning to me, repenting, turning to me, you know, those people, they will die based on they will be punished based on their own sins, but their blood I will require off your hands. I must say, I find it always very uncomfortable, that verse, you know, and because I'm not good, I don't think I'm good in evangelizing. So how do we understand it in the light of, you know, the eternal life or eternal punishment? Like what would God?
Well, I think that, you know, I personally don't believe that when we enter into the eternal state, when Revelation 21 and 22 talk about the leaves for the healing of the nations and that he will wipe every tear from your eye, I don't think that once I'm with the Lord that all regret is done with. I think that there's a process ahead, frankly, in heaven where there's going to be judgment, not so much judgment as reminiscing about the grace of God. But also when a season where there's going to have to be healing between peoples, all these ethne of the earth who have animus towards one another. There's a great process, I think, that God's going to take the work of believers through from every tribe, tongue, and people. And that during that period, he will wipe tears from our eyes. Now, that's a little bit confusing. And I'm not saying that there's heaven's just like this place. Not at all. Not at all. The sin is gone. The sin nature is removed. But we will indeed reminisce. There will be some reminiscence about what happened on this earth. Part of that is the great white, is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat that we spoke of. And as to how the motivations that drove us to obey or not obey, that's part of the Bema seat, isn't it? Whether we obeyed life that we had and walked in it, or if we received teaching and didn't obey. James 3 is so clear on this. It says that those who teach particularly, look out, because your standard of evaluation by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is higher. This scares the willies out of me, thinking that I'm going to have to... That means something different in America.
We just realized that.
Oops. That scares me. I mean, it causes me to be sober of that in teaching and in preaching that indeed I will be held accountable for what I teach. So does that mean we don't teach? No, we're told to teach. We're told to preach. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that he'll be with us. So I'm not sure I answered your question completely, but in part. Any other questions?
Yeah, yes, I have a question. I mean, I can understand the application of the doctrine of hell, you know, when you are not Christian, that leads you to repentance and, you know, show you clearly the salvation and the grace of God. Now, once I'm a Christian, I don't fear hell.
No.
How to apply them?
Well, you apply it by, what does 2 Corinthians 5:12 say? It says, knowing the fear of the Lord, remember the rest of it? We persuade men. That's one application, very clear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, because what does Hebrews say? It says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Judgment is coming. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is one very clear application. We give thanks. We worship. We're so grateful. What does Luke 18 say? It says, he who has been forgiven, well, that's Luke 7. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. Love him all the more. You've escaped the wrath of God. Jesus took it on himself. That's another application. There's we could go on.
Certainly this inspiration for a lot of people to preach the gospel, you know, that people are going to hell, and that is the inspires them to save people. If we, you know, thought it didn't matter, all these people who were lost, we wouldn't have that urgency or sense of, you know, of, to actually preach the gospel or bring them to people. So use it in that respect, and as much as it gives you that sense of urgency.
Ken, would you close us in prayer?
Yep.
And then afterwards, at least the three of us will be up here if you want to talk.
Yeah. Not a usual subject, that. So thanks, Steve, for bringing that to us. It's a